We've been away for a while from Esther by now, haven't we? I think it's been a month by this point with the two Sundays I missed and the sermon in between, but I promise you we'd finish, and we will. Lord willing, we're going to finish next week. The next Sunday will be the last sermon on the book of Esther. But today, we're going to look at Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 19 specifically. So again, that's going to be before us. It's on, what page did I say it was on? 387. Thank you, Debbie. Esther 9, verses 1 through 19. But before we get to any of that, and since it's been a moment since we've looked at this book, I want to briefly retrace our steps back through it, this very true story found here in what we call the book of Esther. The events of this book, as you'll recall, take place after God's Old Testament people had been conquered by the Empire of Babylon. Having been conquered by Babylon, they were carried off into exile and sort of dispersed throughout the Babylonian Empire. And this was all, of course, God's punishment, his discipline upon his people after multiple generations of idolatry and just wholesale rejection of the Lord. Well, as you might recall, during that period of exile, the Empire of Babylon fell to the Empire of Persia. And due to our Lord's merciful directing of the heart of the Persian ruler Cyrus the Great, the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland, to the land of Israel. And many did. They rebuilt Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. We read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But also, as we've talked about, many Jews decided not to return to their homeland. They remained where they were throughout the Persian Empire, apparently content with the lives that they had built there. It had been several generations. And I bring all that up because the two main characters of Esther and her older cousin slash father figure Mordecai, they were part of that group of Jews who stayed. And as we worked our way through this book, we saw in the workings of God's providence, Esther, shockingly, became queen of the entire Persian Empire. And in conjunction with that, Mordecai, her cousin, was given a very high position in the king's court. But unfortunately for Mordecai, as we talked about, there was an even higher official in the court of the king's right hand, who was a man named Haman. And as we saw, Mordecai offended the ridiculously pompous Haman. And Haman was so angered by Mordecai's offense that he concocted a plan not only to kill Mordecai, but a plan in which all the Jews throughout the entire empire would end up dead as well. He got the king to buy off onto this idea, even though the king didn't know it was the Jews he was talking about. And the king also didn't know he was now married to a Jew. But regardless of the king's ignorance, Haman had a decree issued in the name of the king that in 11 months, all of the Jews would be killed and all of their property would be taken. Well, speaking of that unknowingly Jewish queen, at least unknowing to the king, we saw that through her ingenious planning and the workings of God's incredible providence, it became clear to the king that Haman was a horribly evil and wicked man, and even potentially treasonous man. As we saw, Haman ends up hung, and then Mordecai is exalted to the position at the king's right hand, the very position Haman used to have. Yet, as we saw the last time we looked at this book, despite the happy occurrences of Haman being taken out, there was one still lingering problem, and it was quite large. Haman's decree, which still said in a few short months, all of the Jews would be killed. And though the foolish and cowardly king refused to cancel Haman's decree, as we saw, we also saw that he did give Mordecai the authority to issue a new decree. And Mordecai's decree had given official authorization for the Jews to assemble, to train, and to fight against any who would attack them on that fateful day that Haman had set in motion. Our passage this morning picks up on that very day when Haman's decree came about. So I'll ask you to stand and follow along with me as I read what happened next, verses 1 through 19. There's going to be a verse when I read a bunch of ridiculous names. You're all going to laugh. Just, you know, feel free, but be kind. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Poritha and Adaliah and Aradatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. The very day the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done? What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to the day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns, they hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. The word of the Lord. You can go ahead and be seated. Let's ask our Lord to be with us now. Lord, we ask that you would give us insight that we do not have, Lord, wisdom that we do not possess, so that we might benefit, Lord, from this passage that's here before us this morning, Lord, this story of your behind the scenes workings on behalf of your people there in the Persian Empire, Lord, so many years ago. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to see what we need to see, Lord, that we might be transformed by what's before us today. Lord, cause your word to have the effect that you desire in our hearts this morning. Lord, may we humbly attend to it. Lord, keep me from error. If anything I say that this morning that isn't in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the very true story, again, of this passage, it's pretty straightforward on its face, except the names of Haman's sons. I don't even know where some of those came from, so forgive me as I stumbled through those. Still, we should be careful to note a few things before we move forward. The first is this. None of what we just read involved Jews attacking Persians or any others in just some indiscriminate way for no reason. Remember that Mordecai's decree, his replacement decree, had only authorized the Jews to practice self-defense. And thus, had no one attacked them, no one would have died on these days that we just read about. And I'm convinced we can assume the same thing was also true for the sons of Haman. If their deaths here were meant to be an execution for their father's crimes, well, they would have been killed 9 months earlier along with their father. So what I think we can confidently deduce from this is they must have joined the attackers against these Jews, probably out of revenge for their father's death. But again, as was true for all the people in the entire empire, had they not tried to kill any of the Jewish people, nothing would have happened. But as you just heard, there was enough animus towards the Jews that a large number of people were more than willing to take up arms against God's people. 500 men alone in the capital city ended up dying on the first day, and then 300 on the second day. And then verse 16 tells us that the number of those across the whole empire that lost their lives attacking the Jews was 75,000 men. That's a significant number. And the Jews clearly experienced a great victory. And so no wonder that day quickly turned into a holiday, a day of gladness, a day of feasting and gift-giving as they remembered what had occurred. Now, for those of us who have been with us through this entire series, we've been in Esther long enough in that we know that though our author prefers to sort of keep God's actions behind the scenes, if you will, it's clear to us as the reader that we're supposed to see that it's the Lord who's been behind all of these events the entire time. Look at verse 3, for example. It was the Lord who made sure that no one could stand against his people and that the fear of them had fallen on everyone. I mean, these very displaced and very disenfranchised Jews, they couldn't have done that for themselves. It was the Lord who did that for them and gave them victory. Another thing that was clearly from the Lord was what we read about how the fear of Malachi had fallen on the nobility and made most of them quite willing to help the Jewish people. It was God's obvious providence, as we talked about, that put Malachi into that position to begin with. And we can be sure it was that same providence that was working in the hearts of these Persian nobles to fear Malachi and thus take his side. Again, most of that, I think, is pretty straightforward. But what might not be is what Esther does in verse 13. The king appears to her, or she appears to him. He's in a generous mood once again. He doesn't quite say, you can have half my kingdom this time, but he still offers her a favor to celebrate the victory that her people had won. And Esther asks him that the Jews be given, the Jews in Susa specifically, one more day of full authorization to stay organized and thus one more day to kill anyone who might attack them. She also asks, as you saw, that the 10 sons of Haman be hung on the gallows. Now, these men were already dead. So we're not talking about them being hung by the neck, you know, in some public fashion. What Esther is asking is that their dead bodies be hung, either by ropes or impaled on poles and placed in the city for all to see. A rather gruesome image. Now, as you might expect, especially given that we live in such a pearl-clutching era where we're so easily offended by all these things, many current and very recent commentators and Bible teachers, they balk at Esther's requests. At best, her requests are viewed as pointless and arbitrary. Some of the commentators regard these requests as cruel, as vindictive, as vengeful. They are treated even by the most conservative commentators sometimes as a blot on her reputation. Something, if not forgotten, to sort of be pushed to the side, and we shouldn't think about these things when we think about Esther. But honestly, just a few seconds thought about Esther's request tells us that they're not pointless and they were far from cruel. Clearly Esther, and probably Mordecai, must have known there were pockets of resistance left within the capital city. People just waiting to pounce upon the Jews in the next day when the king's defense decree was no longer in force. It would make perfect sense in the capital city especially, which like all capital cities we can be sure was filled with political factions, that there would be folks in just this camp. There were likely some who had been outwardly loyal to Haman, who on that first day laid back and probably hoped to take the Jews by surprise the next day when they were without the official protection of the king. Speaking of Haman, the point of hanging his sons on the poles, as barbarous as that might sound to us, was actually somewhat merciful. Clearly, the display was meant to be a warning. As in, these guys attack the Jews today, look what happened to them. If you're planning on doing this tomorrow, you can end up in the same position. That was the message. And for those with ears to hear, it would have been quite a merciful message. But as we read, evidently 300 men didn't get that message. And thus 300 men died the next day at the hands of the Jews. But again, from a larger perspective, from a broader perspective, all of this was ultimately brought about due to the Lord's own merciful protection of his people. And that's something that this story once again calls our attention to, the fact that God protects his people. God protects his people. Even though certain folks were intent on wiping them out completely, we see to it here that the Lord made sure that couldn't possibly happen. Again, God protects his people. This was true for Old Testament Israel, and of course it's true for the church today. As comforting as that is, and it is, and we've talked about that, you know, in various other portions of the book of Esther, there's more going on to this particular story here in Esther 9 than God's merciful protection of his people. You see, through the Lord's perfect, merciful, and truly artistic guidance of human history, something else is going on here in Esther chapter 9. Something that includes the undoing of the effects of sins of certain members of God's people in the past. And something that puts the mercy of God's people in the present on glorious display. Where can we see all that? Well, as we've seen to be true throughout this entire book of Esther, if you've been with us, very important messages are often found in the seemingly needless details that the author of Esther goes out of his way to repeat. And speaking of details like that, look at the end of verse 10. look with me, the end of verse 10, we're given this little phrase. The Jews laid no hand on the plunder. That is, they didn't take the stuff or the property of those who had sought their lives. Okay, great. But look at the end of verse 15. The same phrase is repeated. The Jews laid no hands on the plunder. Let your eyes slide down just one more verse to verse 16. It's the same statement again. They laid no hands on the plunder. So in the space of just seven verses, we're told three times that the Jews laid no hands on the plunder. They didn't take the possessions of their attackers. Clearly, that's a point that Esther's author, whoever he was, and of course the Holy Spirit who inspired him, was meaning for we as the readers to notice. It's said three times, just so we don't miss it. But why? Why is that detail significant? Well, you might recall that four weeks back or so, we talked about Mordecai's decree. And when his decree, his sort of replacement decree, had gone out, it did authorize the Jews not just to kill their attackers, but to take their stuff. But here we learn when the time came, the Jews didn't do so. They left the stuff alone. Now, we might initially suppose then that the point of us being told that is to show us how noble the Jews were being. As in the Jews, they could have plundered their enemy's goods. The decree allowed for it. And also Haman's original decree, it had authorized that the Jews' property be stolen. So it would have only been just had the Jews done the same in reverse. Yet they didn't do that, even though they had the legal chance to, even though it would have been fair. Now, if that were the only point that the author is making here, I mean, that would be sufficient. But again, there's something more going on here. Something that not only shows us God's incredible workings, but also the truly marvelous and miraculous way his word holds together, that our Bibles hold together as a cohesive whole. What is that something more that's here? Well, answering that question requires that I remind you of something we talked about in an earlier sermon on Esther. Another seemingly needless detail that I made sure you noticed. A detail about Haman, the one who had concocted this original plan to kill all the Jews. And that detail was this. It's repeated four times throughout Esther. Haman is called Haman the Agagite, meaning Haman was a descendant of a man named Agag. That's probably already sounding familiar because you've heard that name this morning. Who was Agag? Agag was the king of a people called the Amalekites. Who were the Amalekites? That's a good question. The Amalekites, as I mentioned earlier in the service, were a people group that attacked the people of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. We read about this in Exodus chapter 17, by the way, how the Lord gave his people great victory, and how God, as I mentioned earlier, promised to one day wipe out all of the Amalekites who would remain forever hostile towards Israel. Okay, fast forward now, a few hundred years after that time in the wilderness, God decided that the day had come. The Amalekites, who were then ruled by King Agag, Haman's descendant, Haman's ancestor, were going to be wiped out for good. And as you heard earlier in the service, the Lord sent Israel's first king, King Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, to execute that decree. I'd ask you now, if you're still at 1 Samuel 15, to turn back with me now. Keep your spot in Esther 9. Go back to 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 9. As you heard me read in the service, Saul was supposed to kill every single Amalekite. Not only that, Saul was ordered to kill all of the livestock that belonged to the Amalekites. Now, we don't recognize this as such today, given that we don't live in an agrarian economy, but the livestock of the Amalekites would have been incredibly valuable plunder to the people of Israel. Yet Saul and his men were told to lay no hands on that plunder. Saul the Benjamite, of course, did not do what the Lord said. Not only did he leave King Agag alive, he actually left many others alive as well. In verse 8 of 1 Samuel 15, if you're looking at it, when you see there that it says that Paul utterly destroyed the people, that's a reference to the Amalekite army. That word there can and should be translated army. It's the two armies that we're talking about there. But not only did Saul disobey and not killing all of the Amalekites, including their king, we also note that he plundered the Amalekites' livestock, which he wasn't authorized to do. So in the section that I didn't read, if you let your eyes slide down the page to the verse 28, the prophet Samuel confronts Saul and tells him that the Lord will judge him for his disobedience, specifically by taking the kingdom away from him. 1 Samuel 15:28. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. The kingdom of Israel was torn from Saul, torn from the tribe of Benjamin, and eventually given to David from the tribe of Judah. And if you know the Old Testament accounts of what happened after all this, Saul goes downhill very quickly, and as does his family, after all these events. After a life of pursuing David and trying to kill him, Saul and his son die an ignominious death, and their bodies end up hung on a city wall for all passersby to see and to mock. And even when Saul dies and David finally comes to power, Saul's people, the tribe of Benjamin, they resist. There's needless bloodshed, especially to the tribe of Benjamin. And from that day forward, all significance to the tribe of Benjamin is taken away. As a tribe themselves, they end up geographically swallowed up by the tribe of Judah and swallowed up influence-wise as well. And even though they would later, along with Judah, break off from the rest of Israel and form their own independent nation, though it was a nation made up of two tribes, it was still only known as the tribe of Judah. And it was a tribe, it was a kingdom that was ruled not by Saul's line from Benjamin, but David's line, again, from the tribe of Judah. With all that in mind, let me show you what we can see really going on in Esther 9, is that God is rewriting here the tragic story of Saul, the Amalekites, and the tribe of Benjamin. And as we see God do this, we also see his great mercy. His mercy in undoing the generational effects of Saul's sins and replacing them with his gracious blessings upon his people. To see all this, I call your mind again to what I said just a few seconds ago. Haman was the last living household head of the Amalekites. He was the final Agagite. And when the Lord brought Haman to a glorious downfall, as we watched him do, he had now also given Israel a chance to wipe out Haman's influence for good. And this is seen not just in the Jews being able to wipe out all Haman's allies in Susa and beyond. It's seen most specifically in their wiping out of Haman's sons, who were as evil as he was. And with this action, the Amalekites had finally come to an end. But did you note, this time, the Jews, thanks to God's grace, are able to do this in the right way. Unlike Saul, they don't plunder the stuff of their enemies. Unlike Saul, they treated this moment for the holy war that it was. Not a time in which to be personally enriched, but a time for God's will to be done with a holy fear, and they practiced that. Because of their obedience to God's ways, it wasn't Saul and the body of his son that ended up being hung in some inglorious display somewhere. Instead, it was the bodies of Haman's sons that were hung in inglorious display. Again, the last of the Amalekites, showing the Lord's ultimate victory not only over his people's enemies, but way more importantly, over the past sins of his people. This final destruction of the Amalekites is not the only example that we see here of the Lord undoing the effects of Saul's sins. I'm sure you heard me mention repeatedly, because I went out of my way to do so, that King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you happen to remember who was also from the tribe of Benjamin? Esther and Mordecai. You see that in chapter 2, verse 5, where author makes sure we knew this. With all that in mind, remember what happened when Saul failed to wipe out the Amalekites. He was removed from power altogether, and with him, so was the tribe of Benjamin. But this time, when the Lord brought the Amalekites to their final end, Benjamin is mercifully re-exalted again. As you heard, Mordecai, the Benjamite, has now the second highest position in the entire Persian Empire. Esther, the Benjamite, is the queen of the empire that ruled the world. Did they or their tribe deserve such exaltation? Not in the least. But they received it by God's grace all the same. Let's consider just one more item in this context of God undoing the effects of his people's sins, especially Saul's. Saul's rejection from the kingship and the resultant strife with David, his successor, it just led to all-out war between the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. And this brought great strife upon the tribe of Judah. They did not deserve to be at war with Benjamin. It wasn't their fault their king had been rejected. But in the events of Esther 9, when God finally brings success in place of Saul's failure with the Amalekites, he He also blesses the tribe of Benjamin with a chance to bless the tribe of Judah in return. Again, we've talked about how Malachi and Esther were Benjamites. And through their God-guided effort, not only was the tribe of Benjamin rescued from Haman's murderous plans, so was the entire tribe of Judah. Even the line of King David itself, the line from whom the Messiah would one day come, was rescued due to the work of Mordecai and Esther, the Benjamites. Rescued by these relatives of Saul, whose sin God had mercifully undone through the downfall of Haman, and the downfall of his line, and the downfall of his plans. This view of God undoing the effects of Saul's sins here, it's truly marvelous to behold once you see it clearly. But it's also incredible for us to consider, and thus give greater weight to it, how masterfully God's word fits together. How themes and actions of certain Bible books that really have nothing to do individually with other Bible books in other time periods, and they're all written by different authors, they end up fitting together in amazing ways. With tensions and issues that are shown to be resolved hundreds and hundreds of years later after they first arose. And sometimes it appears that even the human authors of God's word themselves are unaware of these resolutions. Yet, as the reader looking back, we can see them clearly now. Now, none of this should really surprise us, of course, because though the scriptures are made up of multiple human authors, God's word itself really only has one divine author. And our God has been writing one story of redemption across the ages of history, a story that involves him thankfully undoing the effects of sin. Not just the effects of Saul's sin, but the effects of our sin as well. And seeing how Saul's sins have been undone should remind us of how our Lord has undone the effects of our sins too. Our own sin had earned the perfectly just results of physical death, eternal spiritual death, which is judgment in hell forevermore, and then some. And we were also absolutely powerless to undo any of those effects. And then with every consecutive sin we did, we only made those effects more certain and more dreadful. But for we who are his people, our Lord has undone all those effects. Rather than being condemned, we've been justified. We've been pardoned of all of our sin. With that, we've already been delivered from eternal judgment. We're already beyond that eternal spiritual death that was looming over us. But not only that, we will be raised from the dead on the last day physically, forever undoing that effect of sin and all that goes with it. And we who deserve nothing but eternal disdain, we will live with an eternal glory that Mordecai and Esther could have never imagined living in. But we should note, and this is sobering, but it's true, our Lord hasn't just undone the eternal effects of our sins, though he has. He also most assuredly undoes the temporal effects of our sins. Even the sins we still commit, our Lord, in his great mercy, does not allow them to have the true and full devastating impact they could and should have on ourselves and those around us. Even in those seasons where he, again, in his mercy, allows us to experience a bit of suffering for our stupidity, even then, our Lord brings us to repentance. And when he does, as he promises, he restores the years that the locusts have eaten. He treats us with the same lavish grace of the Father in Christ's parable who welcomes the prodigal home with open arms, runs to greet him. Why does God do this? Because this is what God is like. I put Psalm 103:10 on your outline. It's something we hear a lot in the service for our assurance of pardon, but you want to know what God is like? This is it. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He does not do that. He does that for others, but for his people, he does not do that. Even the consequences, again, that we might face, they're never the full brunt of it, never even close. And the Lord undoes the effects of even the sins we've committed after knowing him. Or as we learn in Romans 5:20, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. God's grace has truly abounded in our own lives as our Lord has undone the effects of our sins in ways so great we might not even be fully able to ever grasp it, even in glory. And let's never forget that the Lord, he's not just saved future generations from the effects of our sins, like he did for Saul. He saved us from our sins as well. We didn't deserve that any more than Saul did. And Saul was passed by. Saul was not personally saved. But we've received salvation nonetheless. In light of all that, the question again becomes, how can we not desire to serve a God like that more faithfully? To worship him more earnestly, both in public and private. To live every moment for his glory. Such things, they should be our driving passions. They are certainly the only reasonable response to all that he does for us in undoing the effects of our sins. And again, if we could truly grasp it, that would be our only response. But of course, we shouldn't close this morning's message without extolling and contemplating the glories of the one who made that undoing possible. In fact, it's doing that very thing that's the only thing that can cause any of what we've heard today to have a real lasting impact on our hearts. That could really lead us to love our Lord more than ever, to love his people more than ever, to reflect his goodness in the way we treat everyone, to react to every situation the way we should. For any of that to happen, we must gaze with the eyes of faith on the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So let's do so yet again. For all the times when we have acted like disloyal and obnoxious King Sauls, the promised Son of David gave his own life for us. To undo sin's eternal effects on our lives, Jesus took all of those effects upon himself. He, the only truly righteous one, the divine Son of God in human flesh, was humiliated, tortured, hung on a tree, like he was nothing more than an inglorious son of Haman. And on that tree, he died, suffering the wrath of God that our sins deserve. But his resurrection on the third day ensures us that those of us who look to him in faith, we will live forever, resurrected, exalted, forgiven of all those sins, and one day even free of their presence. But Christian, never forget, what was the price of the undoing of your sin? The death of the God-man, our Lord Jesus. But that's the price our God was most willing to pay so our sin might be undone, so that he might not treat us as our sins deserve. And by his death, our divine Savior, he's also ensured the defeat of our greatest enemies. Not Agag, not Haman, not his sons, not the Amalekite hordes, those are trifles. But the guilt of our sin, Satan himself, and even our own self, our own sinful nature, all such enemies have been mortally wounded by our Lord Jesus, just as mortally wounded as were the enemy of the Jews in Persia. And as those Jews in Persia, as you heard, appointed a day to celebrate their deliverance, let us remember that every Lord's Day, in fact, every day, should be a day for us to joyfully remember and celebrate our great deliverance from the effects of our own sin. It's only living like that, with that perspective, that helps us to treat the rest of our earthly joys in a sober, righteous way. It's living in celebration of that that helps us remember earthly sorrows are fleeting. And it's living in celebrating of what our Lord has already done to undo our sins that gives us hope that our Lord, who has already done so much for us in Christ, will, of course, ensure that we arrive safely at our final destination in heaven with him, but then raised along with the rest of his people in a glorious new earth forevermore. Let's thank him now. Oh God, we do thank you for your unbelievably, seemingly infinite grace